and we're doing today of repentance unto life unto salvation. And probably going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this, but we'll start. So why don't we ask first of all God's blessing on it. All right. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for again calling us together to study your word as students and as your children. I pray you bless us now as we look at this doctrine of repentance. And, our Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit be pleased to instruct us and make us convinced of what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, paragraph 1 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on repentance, on delight, and salvation. And the paragraph reads this way. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served divers lust and pleasures, God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. I should have copied the... Did I do it? No, not that one. Oh. Oops. Let's get it here. In other words, some of the elect are not converted until well on in life, having continued in a state in which they were born, and having followed after all kinds of cravings and pleasures, then God's effectual call reaches them. He gives them repentance, leading unto eternal life. So in this paragraph, our Baptist forefathers are speaking of people who came to salvation later on in their life, after living many years in sin. So let's open our Bibles to Titus 2, Titus 3, Janet, you have power. Oh, Lisa, you have intuition. All right. Titus 3, verse 2 to 5. Well, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, envying one another. So we see that there are, when God's gospel goes out and the effectual call is made, we see it's called out to some folks who have lived a long time in their sins, right? Spent many years living a life of, like Paul says, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending on our pleasures and spending our life in malice and envy and hateful. Now let's read, let's turn to 2 Timothy and look at chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, he's writing this letter to Timothy, and he says this to Timothy, in verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. And chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, he says, you, however, continue the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What can you say about Timothy growing up as a boy from these verses? What can you speculate from these verses? He grew up like his grandmother and his mother, and they were believers in the word, right? And Paul says, what did he say about Timothy there? He says that you've, as a child, you grew up with the scriptures, right? So do you think that Yeah, we can only, we're not there. But do you think Timothy's lifestyle would have been different than the lifestyle of what Paul said in Titus chapter 2 of those people? Maybe. Strong likelihood, right? I'm not saying Timothy was saved or not perfect. He had to be saved. He got saved later in life. But when you compare the contrast, normally there are people who grow up and they're not part of drunkenness and deceit, and like there's a protection there, right? They're taught in a Christian home or whatever, or taught, even some homes are very moral, right? Teach their children respect and honor. And then there are other places where lives are just filled with all kinds of sin, right? Open sin. So when it comes to conversion, do you think Timothy's conversion experience would have been the same as those in Titus 3, 2-5? So you got a child being taught by his grandmother and his grandfather. He grows up and he knows the scriptures, and later on he gets converted. And then you got those who have no access to the scripture. They're just living their lives the way they please, and they get converted. Do you think that they would have the same conversion experience? You have to wonder, why would the confession start out that way? Why does it start off, some of the elect are not converted until well on life and have continued in the state in which they were born? Like, why does it talk about the elect who are converted in riper years and who live this sort of lifestyle? Why do you think the confession starts that way? And there's a reason. Just look on your page here. What is the purpose of making distinction between those repenting of older, riper years and the repentance given generally to all believers? The confession makes this out of a desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience from repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by ordinary grace, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. Sam Waldron gives some examples of crisis experience in the Bible. He cites the Philippian jailer, for example. I believe, and here's what Sam Waldron says, I believe our Baptist forefathers had several practical concerns in making this distinction. Chiefly, they wanted to make sure that no one could accuse them of believing that all Christians must have a crisis conversion like that of the Philippian jailer. They were saying, though we insist emphatically on personal conversion, we understand that the experience of a child raised in a Christian home may be quite different from that of one who is converted without the benefit of Christian nurture as a child. Both converts will experience repentance, but both may not have a crisis conversion experience. The practical applications of this are various and important. No doubt your salvation merely because you lack. Do not doubt your salvation merely because you lack a crisis experience like that of some respected brother or sister in the Lord. Do not demand of others a certain type of conversion experience as a necessary mark of true grace. An emotional earthquake, radical external changes in one lifestyle, knowing the exact time of one's rebirth, or an extended work of conviction by the law, immediate sudden joy, all of these may accompany conversion, but none are necessary marks of true repentance. What is he saying? Even though the Bible speaks that all must be converted and all must repent, not everyone has the same conversion experience. And sometimes, especially children who grow up in the church, they hear testimonies of people and they begin to doubt they're saved because they didn't have that radical break. You know, they understand the inward sins of their heart. They understand about pride, about lust, and they realize God had to deal with that in their heart. But they didn't have these life experience, you know, where they were out and got into drugs or, you know, illicit relationships, things like that. And they hear stories of people who just were miraculously converted from terrible life of sin. And so all of a sudden they feel, wow, that didn't happen to me. Like, am I really saved? So in the idea of repentance, we have to realize you can't just say, well, if you didn't have this, then you didn't truly repent. You know, sometimes people repent from various sins that we don't even see in them, but the Holy Spirit shows them to them. And, you know, children growing up, or even adults growing up in the church and outwardly are living very well and good, and then the Holy Spirit convicts them, and you go, wow, like, he was such a good living person. Oh, and he's saying he's saved. And you go, yeah, because something happened in him. He saw the inwardness. He saw the evilness of his heart. And the Holy Spirit really worked on him. But then you get someone else who, you know, was more outward in their manifestations of sin, and they have a conversion experience. So we can't say to the person who didn't, well, you know, you didn't jump up for joy and leap when you got saved, but this guy did, or, you know. Just be careful with that. And I think that's why our Baptist fathers, how they started it, just to distinguish the two so that people wouldn't be defining it and causing confusion in the church. Usually within a Reformed context, you would have less of the emphasis on personal giving a testimony in order to try and convince people they should be saved. Like, and in Arminian circles, sometimes that's what they'll do. They'll use people as trophies to say, yeah. Okay, let's look at paragraph two. Paragraph two says, whereas there is none that does good, no, and sinneth not. And the best of men may, through the power of deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant grace, provided that believers, so sinning and failing, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Is it only older sinners who need to repent? Well, let's look up Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Maybe someone can read that for us when they find it. Okay, go ahead. Okay. So that's pretty convincing statement, and pretty dogmatic. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Like, there's not a person who never sins. Even a righteous person sins. So there's none who sins. So is it only older sinners later on in life who need to come to repentance? No, all men sin. Timothy had to repent, because even growing up as a child with the scriptures, having godly parents, grandmother and mother, and knowing the scriptures and come to conversion later in life, he still had to repent, right? And same as someone who doesn't have that kind of But the last part of the chapter 2 says, God hath in the covenant grace mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Read and discuss the above statement with the two texts below in mind. So the two scripture texts here says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded that I to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reading those two texts and then reading the confession, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. What do you think they mean by that? And they give reference to these two scripture verses. So let's break it down. God did something, right? God. It says God in the covenant of grace. So we got God acting through a means, right? So God chose in the covenant of grace to do something. What did he choose to mercifully do? What does it say there? What did our fathers, how did they word it? That provide, God mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So, can a person be lost, a Christian be lost because of their sins? Because sin separates us from God, right, and demands God's wrath. But what has God provided? How does God provide a way of steady communion with him in fellowship? Huh? Yes, like he provided a way and a means of grace where that Jesus said, Peter, I pray for you. What did Jesus pray for Peter for? Right, that his faith wouldn't fail, and that what else? Yeah, he would turn back, right? So we know that in the covenant of grace that we're all under by the wonderful offer of God, that even when we sin, God, Jesus, the Lord, is even praying for us. And the promise is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God has provided a way where believers, when they sin, through repentance, they can turn and come to God in confession and then turn from the decisions they have made and keep going on, persevering until the end. So, you know, repentance is not just a repentance that you did at conversion. We're going to see repentance continues on in life, which we'll start chapter 3, and this is probably as far as we're going to get, paragraph 3. So the nature of repentance. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Now that's very important to remember that, okay? You may not understand it right yet, but that's an important statement. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength and grace with the purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. I'm just going to read it from the updated version of the 1689. The repentance that leads onto salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin. This humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, detestation of sin and self-loathing. It is accompanied by prayer for pardon and strength of grace, and also by a purpose and endeavor in the power supplied by the Spirit to conduct himself in the sight of God with the consistency of life that pleases him. All right, let's see if we can break this down. In this paragraph, our Baptist fathers discuss the nature of repentance. The paragraph begins with the statement, the saving repentance is an evangelical grace. What is evangelical or saving repentance unto life? And here's the Baptist Catechism answer. Evangelical or saving repentance unto life is the gift of God, the immediate consequence of regenerating grace, and is evidenced in turning from sin to God. So what's it saying there? What's it saying is this, is that in order for a person to truly, to have godly repentance, something has to happen to them first. What needs to happen to the person before he can really have saving repentance? Something has to happen to them. They have to be regenerated. Like, the Holy Spirit has to give you life in order for you to repent. Like, you have to be quickened. You have to be made alive. That's the only person that can have saving repentance. Sometimes there are a lot of people who don't believe that repentance is part of the gospel or is for Christians. They don't believe that. They say, well, we're going to look at that next week. But for them to demand, if you say that turning from your sin makes you saved, then what's that saying about Christ? Huh? Yes, they're saying, well, the gospel, in the gospel it says that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, right? And you're talking about saving repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is turning from sin. So what they're saying, okay, so now you're saying that Jesus isn't enough. That in order to be saved, you need Jesus plus this work of repentance. So they say you're disarming the gospel. But what we're going to see is in the gospel, in the presentation of the gospel. Are you saved, for example, by your faith? Are you saved by your faith? Is faith part of the gospel? Like, what do you need? What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that he gave one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have. Can you have life without faith? No. But are you saved by your faith? Can you have life without repentance? No. Can you have life without repentance? Do you need repentance to be saved? It's the same as that, right? You see, just like you need faith to be saved, but you're not saved because of your faith. You need repentance to be saved, but you're not saved because of your repentance. Does that, you follow that? Because faith and repentance are all something that happened to you at regeneration that you can't even separate them. They're all part of believing. Like when you get saved, what happens to you in your conscience? There are two revelations that come to you in your conscience. Yeah. Right. And what does that stir up in you at first? You have fear, sorrow, distance, right? You go, okay, I understand. God, you are justice sending me to hell. So right away in the saving activity of faith, in this whole process of regeneration, there's things going on in your psyche, like you're being challenged and you're seeing this truth about yourself and about God and about God's word and about Christ, the gospel. You never really even, well, you'd heard them before possibly, but they never grabbed you like they're doing right now. And all of a sudden you know that you're in the wrong and you want to be in the right. Right? Well, repentance, if repentance is a turning from sin, it only makes sense. Like, the minute you say, God, like, I'm sorry. Like, I'm sorry. I've made all these terrible choices. I've done stupid things. I've said stupid things. And I know I need your forgiveness, right? That's your activity of turning. Like, you're saying, that was my lifestyle, and I don't want to be here anymore. And I want to be over here. I want to go a new way, right? But it's not just, I want my life changed. Like, in unsaving repentance, a lot of people want their life changed, right? A lot of people don't like the choices they made in life. And they're looking, that's why shows on TV are so popular, right? About how you can be transformed, like how you can change. They're not talking to believers. Dr. Phil and Oprah, they're not talking to believers. They're talking to people who want a better life. So repentance is not just wanting a better life, although that's part of it in a Christian. We want to change from our old way to a new way. In repentance, though, we also turn to God. And we ask Him to direct our life, right? We want to follow Him. And that's not easy. But evangelical or saving repentance unto life is the immediate consequence of regenerating grace, all right? And is evidence in turning from sin and turning to God. So let's match the following verses to this answer. So we have evangelical or saving repentance in life is the gift of God. The immediate consequence of regenerating grace is evidence in turning from sin to God. We've got Mark 1:15, and Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How would you match that verse up to the statement above? Repent and believe in the gospel, that's probably turning from sin to God, right? All right. Let's look at Luke 24:47. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." How would you think that would fit up there? Yeah, it's an evangelical grace, right? It's part of the gospel. Like it's the nature of the gospel, that repentance for forgiveness of sins. When people are announced and God says to you, repent and your sins are forgiven. Now we're going to see that the act of repenting and the act of faith are all the same. So they're used interchangeably at times, because we know that we're also told in the Bible, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, right? So it's an evangelical grace, it's part of the gospel. Acts 11:18. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." What do you think that means? Or how that fit into the statement? It's the gift of God, yes. Repentance is a gift of God. That's what it says there. Evangelical or saving repentance unto life is the gift of God. And God has granted unto us the gift of repentance. In Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent." So the call to repent, does it just go to certain individuals? Everyone's called upon to repent, right? All men. Is repentance part of the gospel? Can you be saved without repentance? Are you saved because of your repentance? No? Oh, how are you saved? By the blood of Christ. But can someone say they have the blood of Christ if they never repented? No. Just like someone cannot say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe that his blood saved me. Like that's what they're saying. I don't believe you need to have faith, but I believe you can have the benefits of the gospel. And you say, well, no, because the benefits are appropriated through faith. God uses faith as a means to apply the gospel to my life, right? So faith doesn't save me, but... No, actually, it's a gift of God.
Right. So, and the action of repentance isn't really needed of yourself either. That's a gift of God.
Well, it's of yourself,
but it's
the Spirit.
Right.
You have to be made alive in order to repent.
Right.
So it's your action, but it's actions that God, it's influenced by the Spirit of God.
So wouldn't you say that faith and repentance...
There's no separation.
You can, but it's not... The argument that it's conditioned to Christ's blood is irrelevant because it's all in the same.
Yes. Well, because... They're saying, the Bible says, repent and believe, and you will be saved. All right? So they're saying, okay, in the gospel, the gospel says that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so... If you have a preacher who's saying, in order to be saved, you must repent, you have Christians who say, whoa, wait a minute. What you should be saying to that person is you shouldn't be talking about repentance. To an unsaved person, you should be talking about having faith. That faith so they can appropriate the blood of Christ. Because we're saved by Christ, the gospel talks about faith. It doesn't talk about turning away from sin. That's a work. There are several arguments that we're going to get into, and sometimes the church does say that. Sometimes it is the gospel for some people to say, "You're saved, repent, and have faith in Jesus." Faith in Jesus, that Jesus is made very small, repentance is very big. There's a strong emphasis on your works. So a gospel is preached, if you will just change your life, you can be saved. Because Jesus saves. But the emphasis is on if you can just change your life. All right? And so what happened in the churches, there was a strong emphasis on works. And so everybody under that ministry feels it's a labor to be saved. And yet the gospel speaks of free grace. So people in the church have reacted. There's also a gospel that says when people are saved that Jesus is their Lord. That's called Lordship Salvation, which I believe is true. But there are those who react to that and say, no, you got to preach the gospel. The gospel is faith. Obedience can come later in life. So in their gospel, they can say someone can be saved and never have a changed life because you're saved by faith, not by works. So therefore, you can live a long time without any evidences of Christianity and you're still saved because you made a decision. It's called decisional regeneration. And later on in life, perhaps, their life changes. But the minute you tell a person, man, you know, you should be seeking to live a life worthy of the Lord, they go, oh, that's legalism, that's works. You're preaching a works gospel. And that's what happens when we say repentance is needed to be saved, people are saying, well, you're preaching a works gospel. But the Baptist fathers, they wanted to protect us all against all that. And they showed us clearly, I believe, biblically, that repentance and faith, it's an evangelical grace. Like it happens... The Spirit, when he grabs a hold of you, repentance is part of believing. It's because of what God shows us. It only makes sense to me. like Nat said, as soon as a spirit begins to touch your life, you begin to see things about yourself. Oh, you might have grief before you were saved, but now you see it's more than just my cursing that was wrong. I have a heart that curses. It's more than just my stealing, being a thief, that was wrong. I have a heart that's inclined to steal and cheat and lie. I have a filthy heart. And I can walk away from today, but I know tomorrow I'm just as capable of doing it as it was yesterday. We begin to see truth about our heart. And then we begin to see truth about God. And there's a gap, and we go, oh, Lord, you are just so right in condemning me. And in the gospel, it talks about mercy and forgiveness and kindness and turning to God and finding life and hope and living for him. So, of course, that whole process, you can't put borders on it. You can't say, okay, this part of my conversion was my repentance. This part was my faith in God. Like, it's all, you can't divide it up. It's the whole activity of the Spirit of God working in us. And we call upon the Lord. Even the whole activity is just all happening at the same time. Wasn't seeing the you still turned.
I still turned, yes.
Yes.
My heart turned,
yes.
But it wasn't.
But you were turning to, in your psyche, you were turning to perfectionism.
Right.
You were saying, okay, I don't want these thoughts anymore, God, so I ask for forgiveness. And I get forgiven, I still have them.
Yeah.
A misunderstanding of repentance says, I should, that's the way I was.
Yeah.
When I got heard it, I said, this is my heart, Lord. I hate it. I hate who I am. I hate what I'm thinking. And people told me, well, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, your life has changed. So I step over through faith, and I come in, and I say, I still understand about being a son of Adam, but I'm really wrestling about being a son of God, because I still have the same thoughts that I had before I was saved. Now, my attitude towards him has changed. I don't like it. And I want to be holy, but I was looking for perfection. I was looking for the removal of sin. I was looking for a release. I'm not even going to have trouble lusting anymore. Like, it's not going to happen because I'm a Christian. But it's happening. I go, oh, I don't think I'm saved. So I got to work harder. Maybe if I fast, maybe if I really go through fasting and beating my body up, maybe these thoughts will go away. Yeah? And maybe if I try a different method, I tried them all. One group said, all you got to do is just let go and let God. So I said, okay, God, I'm just letting go.
Yeah.
And right in the middle of my letting go, I had the thoughts again. I go, oh, man. What am I going to do? I can't get rid of the sin. And I remember calling my buddy on the phone, Charlie, and say, oh, Charlie, pray for me. I just love God, but I hate who I am, and I'm not changed, and I'm going to go to hell. And Charlie would be the same way. He'd say, well, let me check my Bible. And he had a big Catholic Bible. He said, no, I can't find anything. Sorry. God was working on both of us, you know, and converting us. But that's the misunderstanding. Repentance is not, you don't turn from sin to God and to perfectionism. That's why we're going to see repentance as part of Christian living. Because why? Because there's indwelling sin. And we're always going to have incidents of repentance. But we'll get to that after a bit. All right. Yes, kiddo. Right. Yes. That's right. Yes. Right. So I can, that's why we, that's what the beauty of justification is. Justification gives me the hope to persevere. Because if I say, okay, I sin and I'm forgiven, but can I count on it? Yes, you can. Why? Because we're justified. Because God has already declared me in the right. So even my disobedience does not disqualify me. And some people say, well, that's very dangerous. You're telling people they can just go on sinning and they'll live under grace? Paul says, yeah, but living under grace doesn't make you just continue on in sin. But it also, living under grace means you will be under sin. Right? Because the Bible says if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, and you're calling God a liar. So we all know we got sin in us. But that's why Christians are free. Because Christians can repent and turn and have communion with God and deal with sin and still know that I'm on my way to the new heavens and the new earth because I have been justified, I'm forgiven. And faith, that's a faith journey, because most of the time, the truth of justification, you're only hanging on to it by the very tips of your fingers, because the reality of your life is you feel so dirty and condemned. And it's faith that grabs a hold of that promise. Says, God, I believe that I am set free. And I want to change. I need your help. And Satan is accusing me. My conscience is accusing me. I open your word. It reveals my sin. But God, you are not against me. You are for me. Therefore, I have hope to keep pressing on. Does that make me want to sin worse? No. Not a true Christian. A true Christian, it helps them battle it. Yes, kiddo. Yes. Right. Right. Yes, like you're, when you're saved at the beginning, you're justified. And you never can be, Yes. Faith in Christ's work. Yes. As a gift of God, yes. And so I look to Christ in faith, and I realize that if I'm going to be right with God, there's not one thing in my works that can make me right with God. If I go to God with my works, Paul says, oh, you'll get a reward. You'll get paid what is due. And so what is due according to our works? Paul says there's a problem. No one can be justified by the law, because the law, which produces works, does something else. It reveals our sin. So the law is a flashlight on our works, and it reveals the imperfections of our work. Because the law says, do or live. If you do, you will live. If you don't do, you will die. So I go to God in my works, and the law shines upon it, and God says to everyone, there is none righteous, no, not one. So it's impossible to be justified by our works. But God has provided a justification through Christ, right? So now I know, that's why Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed through Christ. So under law, God is righteous, right? God is a righteous judge under the law. It's not unfair for God to say, do and live. And if you don't do, you will die. That's what we want in our courts, right? If the law of the land says, do not murder, and someone murders and they go to court, we want the judge to punish them for their sin. That's justice. So God is righteous as one who is under law. In the gospel, we step out from being under the law to being under grace. But under grace, God is still righteous. He is still the holy judge. But under the gospel, God expresses, he demonstrates his righteousness, not by just ignoring our sin. Like, we don't have a holy God that says, oh, I don't care about sin anymore. Like, sin doesn't bother me anymore. I'm a God of grace. We don't have two gods. It's the same holy God. The same holy God has dealt with our sins. But under grace, the righteousness of God deals with our sins in his Son and not in me. So I can watch God's righteousness being fulfilled in Christ. I can look at God, the holy judge, punishing my sin. And I can see my sin, I can see my suffering happening in Christ. Christ not only bore my sins, but he suffered for them. So I see the righteousness of God under the law. I see the same righteousness of God under the gospel, but I see it in his Son. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:25, God demonstrates his righteousness by giving his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And this is why we're justified freely by grace. God deals with my sin in his Son and not in me. And God gives me what? The perfect righteousness I need. He gives it to me in his Son. So I'm justified by grace through faith. And in my life, as I hang on to that teaching, I still have to deal with sin in my life. Right? And repentance is the activity of the Spirit whereby he convicts me of my sin and makes me want to change and keep growing in holiness, right? But that happens as part of your conversion experience, and it happens throughout your Christian life. But we always realize that it's not a repentance unto perfection. And that's where we always stumble. And because it's not a repent, but it's still the part of our living still demands us, there's still a demand in our life to turn from sin and turn to God. And when that activity is not happening in our lives, it's proper and just to challenge people with that, right? And there's where the confusion gets in the church and the tension in the gospel. All right, 10 o'clock. We better just, I think we're going to stop right there. And then we'll continue on next week. But it's a teaching that is misunderstood. Unfortunately, it does lead sometimes in the church that the gospel is more about what we do than what Christ has done. And it also goes the other way, where it's all about what Christ has done and there's no demand upon us. And it swings both ways. But in the gospel, we see God takes demands both. He demands an activity that has to go on in our life, just like he says you need to have faith to be saved. Well, in order to have salvation, you have to have repentance, because that's part of faith. You can't tell someone, I believe God has dealt with you in the gospel, who's never had a dealing with, never saw their sins. And that's one of the weaknesses of the gospel today, right? The gospel preaches about friendship. And the gospel today is about friendship, about getting along, about having a changed life, not a changed life from sin. In fact, it doesn't even use the word sin. It just talks about new directions or being spiritual. A lot of people want to be very spiritual. So they look for the secret of being spiritual, like Janet, right? Yeah. And so, you know, and the gospel is the message of how to be spiritual, like how to have greater insight into life, right? And there's never that heart and encounter with God of who I am and who God is. And if that's not happening, do you have a real gospel? And of course, the church reacts. The church sees that and reacts and says, oh, no, there has to be a conversion experience. There has to be this radical change in your life, right? And so what do you end up doing? A lot of people in church don't even believe they're saved because they didn't have that radical change. Or the church so emphasizes works because it doesn't want to get into this loosey-goosey gospel, right? And then you have those who aren't in the loosey-goosey gospel, but they're looking at those who are emphasizing works because of their fear. And so they start saying, no, it's by grace and grace alone. We got to preach grace. We got to preach grace, right? Everybody's reacting to something going on. And we have to be patient and pray for ourselves that we don't slip into the either or and we stay in the gospel. Is that okay? All right, let's pray. Our God, I pray you'd help us even more, Lord, clearly to work these things out. We know from our own personal experience, our own conversion experiences, oh God, that misunderstanding in our own lives have led to misery in our souls, to no freedom in Christ, no joy, Lord, in our salvation. And our Father, but we want to know the true gospel, and we want to know your biblical gospel, oh God. And our Father, we know even from our wanting to do what is right, perhaps, God, we have even ourselves swung that pendulum to the far left or far right. And our God, we just pray for grace not to go in those directions, but to stay focused on your word and on the true gospel, the true nature of the gospel, which involves, oh God, grace and transformation. In Jesus' name.